Well, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. And I'll read from verse 11 down to verse 19. This morning we're going to concentrate on verses 16 to 19. But we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 19. So Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her actions." Amen. I wonder if you've ever played a general knowledge quiz game before. And as you do, you often take it in turns to be asking quiz questions to people, either individuals or in teams. And some of the questions are easy, some of them are more difficult. Sometimes you have to try and rack your mind to try and remember something from the dim and distant past. And sometimes it's something at the forefront of your mind. But if it's a multiple choice question, it often seems to be much easier. You either have three or four answers, and you know that one of those answers is the correct one. And so you can rule out all of the possibilities, and you can just concentrate on those. And as you think about those three or four answers, you might immediately see one and say, "Well, it's definitely not that, because I know about something, and that means that that can't be the answer to the question." But there's a danger with multiple choice questions. And I'm sure, again, if you've played any quiz games before, you'll have found that this is the case, that you can erroneously, you can in error, remove the correct answer. So you have, say, four answers, and you are certain, because you think you know something, that this answer cannot be the correct answer. But actually, that is the correct answer, because what you thought you knew was incorrect. I know that I've done it on many occasions, that I've been convinced that it couldn't be that person, because that person lived at the wrong time. But actually, I'd got the timing of that when that person lived wrong, for example. See, the problem is that in that such situation, you have ruled out the right answer, and however much you think about the other answers, they're all wrong. You cannot be correct. Now, it seems that is the case with people's view of Jesus. It's as if they are asked a question, who is this man? And they think that there are certain possibilities. And they either don't have the correct answer as one of those possibilities, or they rule that one out because they think they know something that means that he can't possibly be who he claims to be. They might have ruled out the right answer because they've seen what Jesus has done. Or they've heard what he said. And so they end up saying, well, he can't be who he claims to be for those reasons. Or perhaps people aren't even thinking upon those lines. They're just amazed by the things that he is able to do. They're drawn to him because of the miracles. Now, this is the people trying to get an understanding of Jesus, but to some degree they are judging him. They are saying, I'm going to base my opinion on him based on these certain things. That they are standing above him in that respect. And that's half of the problem. But they're not thinking that this man that stands before them could be God come in the flesh. That their views of him are far too low. And so Jesus, in his kindness and in his grace, is speaking to the crowd in these passages. And he's revealing to them that there is evidence that shows who he is, shows his true identity. In verses 4 to 6, we saw there's evidence of the miracles. And Jesus was quoting from the Old Testament of what was said about the promised Messiah, the promised Saviour. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. He's saying, look, those things should be pointing you in the right direction. But then as we looked at the verses 7 through to 15 last week, we saw that central verse from Malachi chapter 3, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. And we looked back at what Malachi was saying, and he said that one was coming, and then the Lord was coming. And we looked back at the beginning of Mark's gospel, and we saw that Isaiah said the same thing, that there was going to be one that would come, and then the Lord would come. And that Jesus says, that one that was going to come first is John the Baptist. That he was causing the people to think again. Think about the miracles. But also think about what Malachi prophesied. Only then will you be able to come to the right conclusion of who I am. Now in verses 16 to 19, we see things switched around. We see that Jesus gives his assessment of the people. Look at the introduction that he gives, verse 16. To what can I compare this generation? So they are assessing him, they're trying to work it out, they're being told various things by one person or another. The religious leaders are putting in their 10 pence worth. But actually what really matters is what Jesus thinks of them. His assessment of their condition, they need to understand that. And so Jesus says, to what can I compare this generation? And he gives this picture. And so I want us to look at these verses 16 to 19 under three headings. Firstly, we are not to sit in judgment on God's word. We are not to sit in judgment on God's word. Secondly, we need to be humble before the Lord. We need to be humble before the Lord. And then thirdly, we can trust the Lord's ways to fulfill his purposes. We can trust the Lord's ways to fulfill his purposes. We're not to sit in judgment on God's word. Now, there are many churches in our land who have done exactly that. They have sat in judgment on God's word. How have they done that, you might ask? Well, they have turned away from the word of God being at the centre of their church life. They used to have preaching at the centre of their services of worship. They used to have Bible teaching at the centre of their midweek meetings. But they no longer do. That partly this is a reaction to people failing to come into the church, seeing people leave the church. And that they've ended up saying, well, God's word isn't good enough. It's not drawing the people in, and so essentially saying that God's word lacks something. It lacks what people in the 20th or now the 21st century need. As if people are different because we wear different clothes and we have electronic gadgets of all descriptions and all types. But God hadn't foreseen that. But he'd written his word and that it was okay for up to a certain point in time, but now it's no good. Do you see that sitting in judgment on God's word? That's saying that God cannot do what he claims that he can do through his word, and so we must find another way. And so perhaps we fill our services with lots of singing, or we have testimonies, or we have acting, or whatever else. Perhaps we shorten the service so that God's word is squeezed out and all that can be is a little anecdote with a kind of moralistic lesson. To some degree, you've got to ask if that really is a church. If it's not centered on the word of God, then where can they say what they believe comes from? Surely everything that a church believes comes from the word of God, that we need to be able to come back and point to scripture and say, this is where it comes from. There's a first challenge to each of us, isn't it? Can we look at every aspect of our lives and say, this is why I do this way? This is the principle in God's word that causes me to act in this way, to prioritize things in this way, and so on. Do we keep coming back to the word of God and to the centrality of Christ and him crucified and say, that's why. That's why we run our family this way. That's why we do these things and don't do these things, and so on and so forth. Because if not, then we're essentially doing exactly the same that we're criticizing those churches for doing, aren't we? We're setting aside the word of God and saying that it lacks in some way. Now this is what's happening here. This is Jesus telling us what is wrong with the situation. Look at the picture that he gives. What can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. What is the picture of? Well, the picture is of children playing games in the marketplace. So the idea is that people go to the marketplace day by day, and that therefore as the parents are doing things, the children gather together and they play together. And they mimic to some degree the things that adults do in their lives. Children often do that, don't they? They play at being doctors or firemen or builders or whatever else. Those aren't jobs that children do, are they? They're jobs that adults do. They're things that adults do. And so essentially here, the children are playing a game about weddings and about funerals. Look at the language. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. That's picturing something that is joyful. And then we sang a dirge and you did not mourn. You see here, they're playing these games of weddings and funerals. But the problem here is that Jesus is picturing this of the adults that he's speaking to. He's saying, you are like this. And look at the attitude of the children. We've done this and you're not doing this. We've done this and you're not doing this. You're not doing what we want you to do. That's the point, isn't it? We're complaining about you. But of course, who is the you? Well, the you is what we're told in verses 18 and 19. Because Jesus gives us the explanation. Now, if you kind of micro think about the situation, this picture that Jesus paints, we start to get ourselves slightly in knots. But verses 18 and 19 explain to us what he's speaking about. It has the word for at the beginning. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. You see, Jesus is saying that the people that he's speaking to, this generation, are acting like petulant children, children that are unhappy with what is being provided for them. And that essentially they're never satisfied. That Jesus and John are not giving the people what they want and they don't like it. That's surely the point, isn't it? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling out to others, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn." It's the wrong way around, isn't it? It's the people seeking to influence the minister, the prophet, the Lord in this case. Rather than them humbling themselves and receiving from Jesus and from his prophet John. You see, the people aren't taking it seriously enough, are they? Again, the whole picture is of children playing games. That we're told elsewhere that one of the reasons why people followed Jesus was because he did miracles. We're told that particularly after the feeding of the 5,000. They're amazed by this miracle. And it makes people want to follow him. And Jesus says, "They're following me because they had their bellies filled." That they're following him because he has entertained them to some degree. But they have missed that the miracles were signs. They were pointers to who he is. They've totally missed that. They're not taking seriously what either John said and did or what Jesus said and did. So Jesus is explaining he's summing up and assessing the people, and he's saying, "Well, look, you had a problem with John. You complained of the way that he lived. That John lived out in the wilderness. That you criticized him because he set himself apart from you. That he came neither eating nor drinking. That he stayed in the wilderness." And we're told, and they say he has a demon. They're saying that there was something deeply wrong, that there was a demonic influence upon John. And so that's why the people are rejecting him. And yet look at what they say about Jesus. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking." So doing the opposite. The very things that they're criticizing John for, Jesus didn't do. That he didn't separate himself from the people. But look what they do with that. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking," and they say, "Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And obviously that's not said in a kind way at all, is it? But Jesus knows what they think. He knows what these people are like. They don't like John's way. They don't like his preaching of judgment. But they also don't like Jesus' way either. They don't like the message that he brought and the way that he was. The people would not receive either John or Jesus. You see, they're saying that there's something wrong, aren't they? They're saying there's something wrong with the word of God. In fact, they're probably saying that what is being said isn't the word of God. And that's their way of justifying it. But we know that it is. That what John came and said was right. He was God's prophet. What Jesus came and said was right. And yet they reject it. They're sitting in judgment on God's word. And that's what's happening in our generation, isn't it? That people sit in judgment on God's word. Often they haven't read God's words. If we speak to others, and they say, "Well, you can't believe the Bible." You say, "Well, why not?" And they come up with some reasons. And you say, "Well, have you read it?" And they'll say, "No." Most of the time they'll say no. If they have read it, then we've got something to work with, haven't we? But we can challenge people and say, "Look, have you read it? Have you sat down and actually read what God's word says?" But also there's something about the fact that it is God's word that we must come to it in the right manner, mustn't we? Because there's nothing wrong with God's word. There's nothing that's lacking in his word at all. that we have everything in God's word that we need to know how to live as individuals and as the people of God. And so to turn this round into a positive, rather than sitting in judgment on God's word, we're to accept everything that God says in his word, aren't we? And to do so with gladness, knowing that all that he does for us is good and righteous. All that he does for us is out of love and kindness. And so therefore we go along, don't we? And we centre our lives on the word of God. And as a church, we centre our church on the word of God. We're not to sit in judgment on God's word, firstly. But then secondly, we need to be humble before the Lord. You see, the problem wasn't with the message, and it also wasn't with the messenger. The problem was with the people. Now, failure to respond to the word of God is not the fault of the messenger. It's essentially the same as saying that failure to respond to a fire bell going off is the bell's fault. It's not the messenger that is at fault. If the messenger faithfully passes on the message, then it is the problem of the people. The people have to respond to that message. And so just as that fire bell goes off and people sit there and say, well, it's probably a false alarm, or I've probably got a couple of minutes before I need to move, I'm going to finish my cup of tea or whatever else. They haven't responded. They haven't responded. That fire bell rings so incredibly loud to tell you that we need to act right away. And that's how the message of God, the word of God, should come to us, shouldn't it? It should come as a fire bell ringing, saying that we need to listen and to act immediately. Not that we'll leave it to some other day or some other year, but that we will receive it and act upon it. You see, that's the great criticism here of this generation that Jesus speaks about. That whatever is said to them, they don't like it. They won't receive God's word from John. They won't receive God's word from the Lord Jesus. And they are in keeping with how the people have been through all the years. It didn't matter who was sent, with what message, the people didn't respond. Jesus has given us the parable of the sower. And one of the striking things in that parable is that the seed is the same for everyone. The seed of the word of God is the same for everyone, and yet some reject it out of hand completely. Others receive it to some degree, it benefits them, and then they turn away. And yet others receive it as the word of God, and it produces fruit in their lives. But the point is that the message was the same, the messenger was the same. It was the response of the people that was different. You see, the truth wasn't more truthful for some than for others, as we have this strange notion in our day that something is true for you but not for me, and so on and so forth. No, the truth was the truth for each of those people, but some rejected it and some accepted it. See, people's response to God's word will either be to humbly accept it, or it will be to reject it, and often angrily reject it. And so it reminds us we need to remember that people's hearts are hard by nature, aren't they? They're hardened in sin, that the word of God is spiritual and that natural man is unspiritual. And yet God, in his kindness and in his grace, sends different kinds of prophets through the ages, different kinds of ministers, all with the same message, essentially. Some are received more favorably than others. But the point is that God has sent each one. I mean, you think of three or four Old Testament prophets, and that you'll see how very quickly they were not the same. And yet each one had been sent by the Lord to his people at a specific point in time. But they were rejected often. They were received by some and rejected by others. Remember Jesus' lament Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Again, you see that the Lord kept sending people. And yet it was the unwillingness of the people to receive them that caused their problems. Again, look at that phrase, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. What a picture of tenderness there. And yet the people wouldn't receive the prophets or the Lord Jesus himself. So that's the problem, isn't it, with sinful, hard hearts. That whoever is sent to them, it seems to make no difference. Of course, they will often find fault in the messenger. But of course, it's not the messenger that they're rejecting. It's the one who sent the message. The one who sent the messenger. Remember Samuel as the Lord's prophet. When the people of God wanted to be like the nations around them because they had kings and Israel didn't have a king. That Samuel cried out to the Lord. He said, they're rejecting me by asking for a king. But the Lord told him it was far worse than that. Listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they've rejected me as their king. He's saying that they're rejecting the Lord. The people didn't want what was good for them. The point is, in rejecting John, they're rejecting the Lord. And of course, as they rejected Christ, they're rejecting the Lord himself. And that's why it's such a great and sad irony, isn't it, of the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law. Because in the main, they rejected the one that they claimed to serve. It's a very sad reality. That they said that they represented the Lord, and then when he actually came, they said, well, that's not him. And that guy, he's not representing him either, so he's not a prophet. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus says here that they said that John has a demon. And of course, they said the same about Jesus. It seemed that anything that went against what they taught was obviously demonic. You see, it didn't matter whether the message came, was delivered in somberness, in seriousness, or whether it was delivered in joy. Whether it was a message that was dominated by judgment, or if it was a message that was dominated by mercy and love. It seemed to make no difference because the people had chosen not to listen. They weren't wanting what they were being given. Look at how they criticise Jesus. He was a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. No, he was neither a glutton or a drunkard. But they're right that he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And how glorious that is. You see, that was part of the problem, wasn't it? That the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they thought they knew what God was like. And when Jesus was doing things that they thought were wrong, then clearly they had to put two and two together and say, well, he can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Saviour because he's breaking the law. But he wasn't breaking the law. They'd misunderstood. But they failed to be humble. Again, they stood in judgment over Jesus, didn't they? But they showed a complete lack of humility. One thing that should encourage us is Nicodemus. He was one of the Pharisees, wasn't he? And yet he went to see Jesus, yes, perhaps in fear going at night. But he listened to him and he learnt of him. And then we find out later on that he defended Jesus before the other Pharisees. And then, of course, he went with Joseph of Arimathea to deal with the Lord's body. We find out that he believed. It should give us hope, shouldn't it, for any that keep rejecting the word of God, that God can humble them. So a few things I want to mention in way of application here. Firstly, there's the need for unbelievers to be humble. Now, people, one of the criticisms that they have of Christianity is that often it's only when people are going through a crisis that they seek after God. But that's because of the pride in our hearts by nature. That we're not going to seek after someone if we think that we're not lacking in some way. And often it's only when people go through sadness or heartache that they begin to think about life and they begin to think about the emptiness of it. Or they start to become aware of their inability to do what is right, to even abide by their own principles and the rules they've set themselves. And so they start to feel a great need, and then they genuinely seek out for the Lord. And of course, that's commended, isn't it? You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, Jeremiah tells the people. This is what the Lord says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And it's often only at those times of difficulty, times when we're let down by others, that we do seek after God with a whole heart. So unbelievers need humility, and that's often why it's good to remind them of God's law, that they don't measure up, they're not as good as they think they are. But yet when people are determined to reject the word of God, they don't need much excuse, do they? There's a great danger with that, of course, because if they reject the truth, then they're always going to be wrong, aren't they? Whatever they think. So there's a need for humility in unbelievers, but there's also a need for humility in believers. And we're reminded elsewhere, the Lord opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so again, that question we've already pondered for a moment. Do we come and humbly receive the word of God as it's preached to us? Do we humbly receive it as we read it? Should it have impact on us every time? Well, surely if it's the word of God, it should do. Shouldn't it? It should impact us every single time. We shouldn't ever be able to walk away and say, well, because it's the Lord's means, isn't it? The Lord has ordained this. He's ordained what's happening today. It's his timing, isn't it? You know, we might not have known that this would be the message that we received this day, but he knew. A minister can plan out what he's going to preach over the course of 3 months or 6 months or a year, but the Lord's plans might be different. And so something that is planned to be preached at one point comes at another point, and that essentially that wasn't the right time then, and that new time is the right time. That's the Lord's providence for us, isn't it? I often hear people say, that's the last thing we need at a moment. But if we think about the Lord's providence, we've got to say, well, it's exactly what we need at a moment. Because that's why he's allowed that thing to happen at this moment in time. That thing is ordained for our good. And so this reminds us that we're not to put our faith in men, but in the Lord. It's subtle, isn't it? It's so easy, though. You know, one thing that happens whenever ministers gather together is that they lament the lack of response to their preaching. Whoever it is, they lament the lack of response to their preaching. But they also remind each other of the faithfulness of Christ and his goodness and his love and how he provides for his people week by week. Even in golden ages of the church that we could think about, you will find that those very ministers that were used in such extraordinary ways lament the lack of response to their preaching. Because until everybody responds with complete wholehearted devotion to Christ, then it's not enough, is it? It's not what Christ deserves. But of course we shouldn't be surprised, should we? Because if Christ's preaching was not acceptable to people, then what chance do others have? Again, it shows us, doesn't it, that it's the work of the Lord. Again, remember Jesus' words at the end of in one of his parables. He said this: if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Essentially saying, if they won't listen to God's word, they won't understand any miracle anyway. And so it will fall on deaf ears or blind eyes. So we need to be humble before the Lord. And then thirdly, we can trust the Lord's ways to fulfill his purposes. Look at this little phrase at the end. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. What is Jesus saying here? Well, simply he's saying that God's way is right. Wisdom is proved right by her actions. Wisdom always shows itself to be right by what it produces. There's a similar phrase elsewhere, but wisdom is proved right by her children. Luke quotes, emphasizing more the fact that people are converted by hearing the good news of the Lord Jesus. But the point is here is that what God is doing is always right. That his way is always right. That the wisdom of God is not the world's wisdom. We remind ourselves of that again and again and again. And so it shouldn't be any surprise that people don't understand. Paul puts it this way: Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. There's something massively ironic there, isn't there, about Paul saying Jews demand miraculous signs. They were given so many and they still wanted more, and they wanted more. And they came to Christ and they said, show us a sign. And he said, no, I'm not going to show you any sign except for the sign of Jonah, pointing to his resurrection from the dead. See, wisdom is measured by what God says. Indeed, what God says is wisdom. And yet sinful man rejects it. That sinful man measures God's wisdom by man's wisdom. And so, of course, they don't understand. So again, we're to be reminded that Jesus is condemning the rejection of both John and himself. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. It's literally wisdom is justified by the very things that it brings about. And again, at this point in time, the people have not seen the greatest display of God's wisdom. We have the benefit of standing the other side of the cross and seeing how God could be both just, doing what is right and holy, but also show mercy to sinners. Yet it's at the cross that we see that glorious wisdom displayed, and yet people don't understand it. That's why Paul said we preach Christ crucified. But that is the wisdom of God and all things that relate to it. Then indeed Christ is wisdom from God. And see, it's when we understand that the need of salvation, when we understand that God provides that salvation through sending his Son, that his death on the cross was a just punishment as his people's representative, and that's how that gift of righteousness can be given to his people, so that we can stand before God and be justified in Christ. That we can stand before God and not be fearful that we will be judged again. That we know that Christ has done it all. But of course, when that did happen, the people didn't see it as wisdom, did they? You see, that's why we must keep coming back to the scriptures again for understanding. The people of God then had the Old Testament, and they had this great mine of knowledge and of information about God and about what he was going to do, what he had done and how he works in the world and so on and so forth. And yet they neglected it. They didn't understand it. And so Jesus calls them back to the scriptures as his witness, both in terms of the miracles and that quotation from Malachi. But of course, he could have spent hours and hours pointing them back, as he did with the men on the road to Emmaus. Pointing him back, saying, these things had to happen. See, the people should be now thinking to themselves, after Jesus has spoken to them about this prophecy being fulfilled, they should be thinking to themselves, well, we've already missed something that God has revealed to us, so we need to go back and think, well, what else have we missed that God has revealed to us? And yet they don't. They judge Jesus. They turn away from him. It should have brought them comfort, going back to their scriptures and seeing that what God said would happen is happening. But they removed their own comfort. They didn't understand, and they didn't seek to understand. You see, we are to trust the Lord to use the ways that he has deemed to fulfill his purposes. That what God has said will happen in his good timing. Wisdom is proved right by her actions. You see, often we want for ourselves not what God is giving us at this point in time. We take a step back, we could ask ourselves the question, well, why does God sometimes send revival and other times not? Why is he not sending revival at this point in time and at other times he did? Why are in other parts of the world are many people turning to Christ and in this place we're seeing little of it? And if we look to people and places, then we won't find the answer, will we? We're to look to the Lord. We're to see that they're sovereign acts of God. That revival is a sovereign act of God, just as salvation is a sovereign act of God. That we can't bring revival about. We can't bring salvation about in an individual, can we? We can't change someone's heart. But God can. We can't bring about revival, but God can. But we have to trust that his ways are fulfilling his purposes in his timing. And essentially, if we don't like that, then we are saying that God is getting it wrong. We're saying that we are wiser than him. Yes, there's a right way, isn't there, in desiring the Lord to be glorified by the lips of men. But it can become a criticism of God, can't it? Essentially, we say, if I was doing it, I would do it different and better. We have to get that right balance, don't we? We have to desire what is right. We have to recognize what we can't do and what we can do. You know, we are called to be faithful to the Lord. We're called to preach the gospel. We're called to use the means of grace that he has given us so that we can build up the kingdom. But it only happens when we believe wholeheartedly that what the Lord is doing is right. What the Lord commands us to do is right. And so we do those things. I read from Isaiah chapter 55 before. And it's worth going back and thinking about this. You see, we read in Isaiah 55 that the Lord always, underline that, put it in bold and capital letters, always does what he intends with his word. Always. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Yeah. God always does what he intends with his word. Take Moses and Pharaoh, for example. God told Moses before he went to Pharaoh that Pharaoh wouldn't respond to his words. And yet Moses went anyway. He was sent anyway. And what happened? Pharaoh didn't respond to his words. God's word was sent, and it did what God had planned for it. You know, we might find that uncomfortable, but that's the reality, isn't it? That God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. It's something we need to reflect upon. It's something that we need to accept wholeheartedly. Because also in that passage in Isaiah, we read these words: "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So two things: my word always does what I want it to do. And then secondly, our thoughts are not God's thoughts. So what do we therefore do? We humble ourselves, don't we? We trust that the Lord will use his word, he'll use his ways to fulfill his purposes. We can say that very succinctly, can't we? Your will be done. That's what we're saying, isn't it? We want God's will to be done. And so if we really do want God's will to be done, then we trust that the Lord will use his word in his ways to fulfill his purposes. So to sum up, we need to think about God's word and his ways. How he has given us his word, which lacks nothing. How he uses his word in the world. How he uses his word in the church. We need to humble ourselves before him. Accept that his word is always right. And we need to remember above all else, because those things won't happen otherwise, that he is working out his purposes for his glory and for the good of his people. Amen.